Bibles. And if I cough, which I'm about to, I'm sorry. All right, I'm trying to get it out of my system. And still coughing, it's so driving me nuts. But anyway, all right, we're going to be in 1 Chronicles, and we're going to be in chapter 18. So if you have a Bible, we're going to be in the Old Testament. You ask, why are we in the Old Testament? Well, we're in the New Testament on Sunday morning, but in the Old Testament Thursday night, because this is what we mostly always do. Whenever we're going through the scripture like we do over all of these 25 years, I've always tried to stay on one service in an Old Testament book and one service in the New Testament book. And so that's why we're doing it like this. And we're almost done with the Old Testament. I think this is the second to the last book. And we're going to do 2 Chronicles after this, and then we'll be finished with the entire Bible. And then the rapture will happen. No, just kidding. I wish. All right. So anyway, we'll see what happens. But then we'll just start doing some more Old Testament stuff again. And it's always a blessing to learn. Now, as we come to the study this evening, we can see from this study and from lots of other ones as well that there's a lot to learn from the lives of people in Scripture. And what happened to their lives as they either served God and put God first in their lives, and then how that played out, or the opposite. We can learn from people who did not have a heart to serve God. And we can look at those that maybe forsook the Lord or turned their backs on God, and then what happened to them and how that played out. So there's good examples in the Scripture, and then there's bad examples in the Scripture as well. Now, unfortunately, we can see that also plays out in nations, not just in individuals. It plays out in nations as well. In fact, the nation of Israel is a great example to all of us, especially to us as a nation. And the reason I say that is because God deals with nations also, not just individuals, but he deals with nations. And Israel, when they served God, when they obeyed God, when they did the will of God, they experienced some amazing things from God. They experienced God's presence. They experienced God's blessings in their lives as a nation. They experienced God's provision. They experienced God's protection. And also victory over their enemies. Those were all the blessings that God gave to them. Now we've also seen the opposite happen though. And Israel is an example at times of what not to do. Israel at times disobeyed God. Israel, at times, they turned from trusting the Lord to begin to trust in idols. And every time that they did that, inevitably, they ended up suffering as a nation. God removed his presence. God would remove his blessings. He would remove his provisions. He would remove his protection. And they would be defeated by their enemies. Or worse yet, they would be taken captive and lose everything. And so they would self-destruct. I had a conversation today in light of the school shooting in Florida. Did you guys all hear about the school shooting? Well, in light of the school shooting, in case you didn't hear about it, I guess yesterday was a school shooting in Florida where a kid went into a school, 19-year-old kid, and shot and killed, I think 17 was the latest count I heard that were dead, and maybe 14 or something wounded. And so I had this conversation about, you know, what's going wrong in America? What's happening in America? Why are we seeing the violence in our culture? Why are we seeing, these are questions that people are talking about and people are asking. Why the deterioration in our society? Now, of course, you know, there's a lot of opinions about this, right? And then there's all kinds of opinions on how to cure it, how to fix it. It's interesting. And it depends on whether you're coming from a secular perspective or from a Christian perspective. But I want to read to you something some conversation that we had today on my page, just to give you some idea about this. And I thought it was a little interesting. And let's see if I can find it real quick. You know, I'm not that great at technology, but I'll do my best here. Let's see. Uh-oh. I'm having problems already. Should have had it ready. Anyway, I wrote this down today on my Facebook page, and just some thoughts about what I see going on in our culture and what I think the problems are, the reasons that we're having these problems. And to me, I mean, to me it seems obvious, but not to everybody. So here's what I wrote. Another mass shooting. Why? The only solution I can see is the gospel being taught to our children. Teaching them right from wrong. Teaching them morals. Teaching them respect for authority. Teaching them to see life as a gift from God. And that we all have value and purpose, and that that people are to be loved, not hated or killed senselessly. And that someday we will meet God and be held accountable for how we choose to live. And there is a heaven and there is a hell where evil doing will be paid for. The further we have gotten from God as a society, the more our culture has deteriorated. It is the byproduct of spiritual decay and neglect. Back in the 60s, we threw God out of schools and education, and now we are reaping what we have sown, and it's ugly and it's bitter. But I wanted to read to you a couple of comments that I liked that people also said about what they see going on. This is from another pastor, and he said, agreed. He said, if you want to see the result of a couple of generations being told life has little or no value, here you go. Tell them that we are a product of random chance and that we are only among the highly evolved animals. Well, this is how animals act. Tell them that there isn't a creator who loves them and who places great value on them. And here you have the outcome. We are reaping what we have sown. And let me read to you another one. And this is from one of the guys in the church, and he writes this. People ask, where was God? And that's a question, right? When you see this kind of stuff happen, where was God? Why did God let this happen? And he says, well, we have systematically removed him from every aspect of our country. So he has turned us over to our wickedness. And then finally, I like this one. This person writes, I completely agree. It is sad that these sick people feel like there is nothing in life for them to live for. What's worse is when they feel like they need to hurt other people. America has the highest rate of mental illness in the world. It's also the highest medicated country in the world. The world has been trying to find solutions to people's problems through psychology and medication, but it is now and always will fall, as now and always will fall short. This country and the world needs the great physician. Until that happens, no amount of gun control will stop people from killing each other. The issue lies within the heart of man. Chicago has the strictest gun control policies in the nation, and people are still being shot and killed every single day. Why? Because man is evil, and our culture is doing nothing to change that. And so, you know, when you look at that, what are the solutions to what's wrong? It's the problem of the heart, right? It's the problem of the human heart, and that's really what the Bible deals with. So the reason I brought that into this is because I believe America is a lot like Israel was. When Israel turned its back on God, what happened to them? Things began to unravel very quickly. Now, one good thing is that you see, when you see God dealing with Israel, is the patience of God, the mercy of God. Even after God brought Israel to a place of discipline, several times it happened, and you see it as a pattern. What would usually happen is Israel would drift from God. They'd start to drift away from God. Then God would discipline Israel. And when they got disciplined, then they would come to their senses and they would repent and then they would recommit to God. And then God would begin to bless them again. And then they would get comfortable. They'd start to forget God. And they begin to focus on their comforts and then they begin to drift again. Then they start compromising. And pretty soon they were back to their idolatry. They were back to their blatant disobedience, and they were into all-out sin, and then, boom, the hammer of discipline would fall once again. And this is just a pattern over and over and over with Israel. And you think about America, and we have been at times a nation where at least we had that foundation. I remember reading that at one time the Bible was one of our main textbooks in school. Now, of course, people today say, well, we can't have the Bible in school because you don't know who's going to be teaching it or whatever. But you know what would be good at least to have up on the walls in our schools and have the kids learn? At least the Ten Commandments. Because in the Ten Commandments, we have a moral standard and at least we have some kind of compass from God about what God expects of us. The problem with secular humanism and evolution is it throws God completely out of the picture and we have no moral compass. You know, and that's been one of the problems, I think, in America, and then that's why we were drifting further from God, and that's why we're in such a sad place right now. The farther that we've gotten away from God, the more we are self-destructing, and we need to repent as a nation. And we need to confess our sins. We need to renounce our sins, and we need to turn back to God. Now, let's look at Israel. Now, the thing about this portion of Scripture, this is at Israel's high, one of their high points, when God was really blessing Israel, and when God was protecting Israel, when God was providing for Israel. Now, we've already seen that in these last few chapters, how God was really blessing and establishing David's kingdom, but not for the sake of David really only, but for the sake of his people. And it's clear that God is the one that's done it. And that's what's cool. You know, when God is the one that's getting the glory here. And David knew that it wasn't himself, but it was God that was doing it. Look back at chapter 17. I want to do a little review, but look, it's chapter 17, verse 7 down to verse 9. Look what it says. Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David. This was the prophet receiving from God, Nathan, receiving instructions from God to tell David, the king. Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts. Notice, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be the ruler of my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Now look down to verse 16 in the same chapter. Then King David went in, and he sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And so David immediately begins to recognize, Lord, it's all you. Who am I? I'm nobody. I'm nothing. Then go down to verse 24. And then he says, So let it be established that your name may be magnified. So David's agreeing with what God said. For forever, saying, The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, is Israel's God. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build him a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray before you. Verse 26. And now, Lord, you are God, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now you have been pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. You have blessed it, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever. So what is David doing? David is acknowledging to God that what has been done was done because of him. The blessings were not because of David, they were because of God. And so David was humbled knowing that, knowing where all of the blessings had come from. And he was witnessing, he himself was witnessing all that God had done. And I love the fact that David was able to see that. Look back at Luke chapter 14, verse 2. I mean, Luke, excuse me, 1 Chronicles 14. Why did I say Luke? 1 Chronicles 14, 2. Take a Luke, I guess. It says this. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, for his kingdom was highly exalted for the sake of his people Israel. So David knew, and it's important for all of us to always stay daily dependent upon God. I've said that, I'll say that till I'm blue in the face. I've said it tons of times, and I'll always tell people the same thing. We have to daily depend upon God, personally, and I hope that that'll happen to us once more as a nation. Now look at chapter 18. Excuse me. Sorry. Let's see what else God does in blessing David and the nation of Israel. And that's where these blessings come from. But I want to preempt this chapter by saying that serving God does not automatically exempt one from all battles. If you're serving God, that doesn't mean that you're going to be exempt from all struggles. It doesn't mean that you're going to be exempt from all tribulations. I was just sharing with the friends of ours this evening that one of God's promises is in this world you will have tribulation. Now sometimes tribulations do come upon us because we are trying our best to serve God. Because we're being faithful. That's sometimes why we come under attack. The enemy gets stirred up to attack us. Look back at chapter 14 once more, and look what happened to David once God began to bless him. We just saw that he was being blessed by God, but look at chapter 14, verse 8 and 9. Now when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over all Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, and David heard of it and went out against them. Then the Philistines went and made a raid on the valley of Rephaim. Now, what we know that happens here is that God is blessing David. God is pouring out his grace on David and on Israel. What happens? The enemy comes against David. And so David had enemies. And remember, we too are in a spiritual battle. We need to remember that. We need to recognize that. And we might be getting targeted by the enemy, the evil one, because God is blessing us, or because we are drawing near to God and God is using our lives to shine his light and to be a witness or a tool for him. Now, don't shy back from that. It's just part of what happens in the spiritual battle that we're in. So we know that David had enemies, and we're going to have enemies as believers. People will say of us, interesting, I heard this week, that someone said about our Vice President Pence because of his faith. I guess he said that he wakes up daily to seek the Lord and to hear from the Lord. And someone said on The View that he was mentally ill because of that. But that's how the world will often view us. It's interesting, isn't it, too, that Jesus said, my sheep, they hear my voice and they follow me. And yet the world looks at us Christians that because we might say, well, the Lord spoke to me, or the Lord is showing me, or the Lord, you know, you're mentally ill. And so that's what they said about him. And that's, you know, when we're asking the Lord to protect us, to seek us, I mean, to guide us, and we're seeking God, and we're asking the Lord to you know, show us his will and all of that, the enemy is going to come against us. You know, Jesus said, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. He says, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. So, you know, a lot of times as Christians, just because you're a Christian, people will hate your guts. I've had that happen to me many times. And, you know, I don't let it bother me anymore. It used to bother me. Now I don't let it bother me because I know that that's what the Lord said would happen. Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind he said that it hated me first. He said, if you belong to the world would love you as its own. But since you don't belong to the world is going to hate you. So Jesus said that would happen to us. And so we are in a spiritual battle. The enemy will attack us. We have to recognize that, but that's okay because it's part of who we are, and that's why he gives us the armor. We need to armor up every day and be ready for that battle. Look at verse 1, and notice how the Lord really blesses David once more. And so we're in chapter 18, after that long introduction. We're in chapter 18, verse 1. It says, after this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines, subdued them, and took Gath and its towns from the hand of the Philistines. Now, we know that the Philistines, we just read it a little bit ago, had immediately gone on the offensive against David and Israel. Now Israel and David comes out against the Philistines. Now back then when you went to battle against your enemies and you won the battle, not only would you take the spoils most of the time, you also often brought those that were defeated under your rule, and they became your subjects. So in this case, David subdues, we're told here, the Philistines. And he took Gath and the towns away from the Philistines. Now, they're under David's rule. They're under Israel's rule. And so one of David's main enemies now has been subdued. Today, when we win battles, it's interesting. When we see wars happen in our world today, usually what happens is you go to battle, you beat somebody, and then you send them millions and billions of dollars to rebuild everything that you blew up, you know. That's not how it worked back then. You know, once you won, it was your stuff. That's how it worked. Verse 2. And so it says, then Nathan said to David, do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. Back to that other thought I just had. Do you guys remember when we went to war against Iraq? I remember hearing people say, the only reason we're going to war is because of oil, right? And I said to myself, well, then why don't we own those oil fields now? Why hasn't our gas prices gone down, right? But, you know, we don't do it that way anymore. But that's how they used to do it. So notice what happens in verse 2. And it says, then he defeated Moab. If you guys remember when we were going through the book of Exodus, the Moabites, they were one of Israel's enemies. It says, then he defeated Moab, and the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. So both they now and the Philistines, long-time enemies of Israel. And they were both a thorn in the side of Israel. Now these guys are made subject. The Moabites are made subject, and they were put under some sort of tribute. We're not sure what the tribute was. It doesn't tell us. It could have been crops. It could have been silver. It could have been gold. Maybe they were required to serve Israel in some way. But they were put under tribute, and David was ruling over them now. And look at verse 3. And David defeated Hadadezer, king of Zobah, as far as Hamath, as he went to establish his power by the river Euphrates. So the next exploit of King David, David's power and territory gets increased now all the way to the river Euphrates. His kingdom is being expanded. And he defeats this next king. I don't even want to try to pronounce his name again. But it was a great military victory over a very powerful foe. How do we know that? Look at verse 4. David took from him, think about the power that this man had, or this king had under him. In verse 4, David took from him 1,000 chariots, 7,000 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. Also, David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. This was a very large, very powerful army. They had a lot of weapons. They had a lot of stuff. I mean, look at all the chariots that they had. That's an amazing amount of chariots, right? They had 1,000 chariots, 7,000 horsemen. Think about that. 7,000 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And it's this army that David goes up against and he defeats them. And so obviously the Lord was with David. He was with them. And these guys, when they fought hand-to-hand combat. I mean, they did shoot arrows and stuff a little, but a lot of their fighting was hand-to-hand combat. And so David captures 1,000 chariots, 7,000 horsemen. He captures 20,000 foot soldiers. It doesn't tell us what he does with all of them, but these chariots, we know that they got pulled by horses, right? We're told that here. But David, what he does is he incapacitates the engines of the chariots. And the engines of the chariots were the horses. He hamstrung all the horses who pulled those chariots. And now if you're an animal lover and you read this, you're like, oh man, that's so cruel. Why would David do that to those beautiful horses? Poor horses. Why didn't he just bring them home? Well, there's a reason that he didn't. And look back at Deuteronomy chapter 17 and we'll see why. Look back at Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. Remember, David had already learned a lesson, a hard lesson, about not obeying the word of God. He learned the lesson the hard way when they were bringing back the Ark of the Covenant on a cart when they were supposed to be bringing it back by it being carried by the Levites, right? And somebody died as a result of it. So David, I believe, is very conscious about doing what God tells him to do. So in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14, notice what it says. This is instructions given to those who would be the king of Israel in the future. And so God is giving this to Moses, and here's what it says in verse 14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. And that's exactly what Israel did. They wanted a king, so God gave him Saul at first. He says, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. And so a lot of nations have that same rule today. America has that, right? If you're going to be the president of the United States, you have to be a citizen. You have to be born here, all that, right? There's a reason for that, because your allegiance is going to be there. Verse 16, but he shall not multiply, and this is why David didn't do that, why he didn't take all those horses. He said, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of the law in a book from the one before the priests and the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it, notice, all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom and him and his children in the midst of Israel. So these were very specific commands, and I'm sure David had read these. I'm sure David knew these, because it tells us here, well, we know that David was a man after God's own heart. David obviously knew the scriptures. David probably studied this and knew that he was not supposed to multiply to himself horses. Now, he still compromises a little bit, because he keeps 100 horses and their chariots. Now, how many horses pulled a chariot? I'm not sure. Were there two? One per chariot, two per chariot, three per chariot? I'm not sure. But he kept some, and he kept 100 of the chariots for himself. And we also know that David started to mess up a little bit when he started to get some more wives. We talked about that already in the past. But look, sorry. Look at verse 5. It says, when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, the king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. You know what's interesting, guys? Have you guys been following the news at all? Do you guys watch the news? I don't watch it that much, but I kind of keep a little bit of an ear to it, because I kind of want to know what's going on in the culture, because it's good that I know that, and especially in light of all the things that are happening, Bible prophecy, especially in the Middle East. But what's interesting is the Syrians, way back then, were the enemies of Israel, right? And guess who still exists today as the enemies of Israel? They're right on their border. We've been there. We've gone there and stood in the border and overlooked into Syria. And the Syrians are still around today, and they're still Israel's enemies. This past week, Israel, I read, sent some jets in and bombed 12 Syrian locations in response to an Iranian drone that had crossed into Israel territory. And then Israel's planes, went in there, and they shot one of Israel's planes down, or they shot anti-aircraft stuff at it, knocked the plane down, injured a couple of Israeli pilots. And now it's heating up, and they're close to a big confrontation, an all-out confrontation, which has happened so many times, right, in that Middle East. But what's also interesting is if you read Ezekiel 38 and 39, it tells us that there's going to be a big war in the Middle East, and that one of the major players in that war is going to be the former Soviet Union. And they are stationed, tons of them are already stationed in Syria. So this could be the time when it all happens. We'll see. But, you know, this has been going on since way, way back. David goes in now, and the Syrians come out. They try to fight with this other guy and back him up. And David ends up killing 22,000 of the Syrians. And so, you know, this battle continues on. That's a lot of casualties. Now, keep in mind, like I said, this was hand-to-hand combat. This was not like, you know, sending a bomb and blowing a bunch of people up. When they went to war, you know, they fought, I mean, right on, just face-to-face. And these guys must have been good warriors, I mean, to kill that many guys, right? You know, one of the things about war, And I want to stop here and talk about war just a little bit. Most of us, we don't like war. We hate war, right? I mean, there might be some people that think war is great, but I think for the most part, we don't like it. But you know what the problem is, guys, is that war has been always a part of living in a fallen world. You know that when Jesus, even when Jesus returns, and I believe he's going to literally return to the world physically, he's going to come physically at the second coming of Christ. He's going to establish his kingdom. But even then, when he comes at the Battle of Armageddon is when he's going to be coming. There will be armies gathered together there in Israel, and Jesus will return literally, and he will wipe them out in this massive war, and the casualties will be so heavy that the Bible says that the blood will be as high as the horse's bridle. So there's always been war. But when Jesus finally comes back and establishes his kingdom, only then will there be peace on this earth when Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning. And so if you hate war, pray for the coming of Jesus. Pray for his kingdom to come. Because that's when wars will cease, and something amazing is going to happen during that period of time is that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years and there'll be peace on the earth. I see people protesting wars all the time. We have people here at our little park down here. I drove by the other day, and they were just two of them, but they were standing there, you know, protesting some wars or whatever. And you see that happening sometimes, and I always think to myself, those poor people are just wasting their efforts. First of all, who's going to see them in silver, and who cares? And secondly, there's always been war, you know. And so, if you want peace, you know, pray for this kingdom to come. Because that's the only time there's ever going to be peace. Look at verse 6. And so we see in verse 6 what happens next. It says, then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus. And the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. You know, this whole idea of putting garrisons or putting some army in the place there has been going on for a long, long time, hasn't it? Where a nation like the United States, we have people stationed, army people, military people stationed still in Iraq. We still have them in Afghanistan. And, you know, they call them peacekeeping forces. So you go in there and you defeat them, then you put a garrison there to kind of keep everything under control. That's what David does here, there in Syria and Damascus. Then verse 7, and David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Apparently this guy, this king, was very powerful when he got defeated by David. Even his shields were made of gold. Pretty amazing. Can you imagine just having one of those shields today? You'd be pretty rich, right? So the shields were made of gold. He brings them back to Jerusalem. And from Tibbath and from Kun, cities of Hadadezer, David brought a large amount of bronze with which Solomon made the bronze sea, the pillars, and the articles of bronze. Remember, David wanted to build God a temple, and the Lord said, no, you can't because you're a man of war. You have blood on your hands. He goes, but your son will be a man of peace, Solomon. I'll let him build a temple. But David was bringing back these spoils of war, and they were being stored. And eventually Solomon uses this stuff to make the bronze sea that goes inside of the temple, the pillars and the articles of bronze. And so it says in verse 9, now when Tou, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, king of Zobah, he sent Hadoram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had been at war with Tou. And Hadoram brought with him all kinds of articles of gold, silver, and bronze. So this other king now, who had also been at war with the guy that David defeated, when he hears that David has defeated him, he's grateful because he's been at war with this guy as well. And now he wants to make, he's a smart guy. He doesn't want to be on David's bad side. He wants to be on David's good side. So he sends this king, sends his son, Hadadoram. He brings with him all these articles of gold and silver and bronze. These are gifts of peace. He says, look, I want to be at peace with you. So he brings all of these things as a gift to offer them to David. So all the stuff that David's collecting is eventually going to be used and dedicated to God, as we see in the next verse. What I love about this is that David didn't take this for himself. He didn't say, oh man, I am rich now. That's not what he says. Notice in verse 11, King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and gold that he had brought from these nations, from Edom, from Moab, and from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, and from Amalek. So what does he do? He dedicates these things to God. He gives them to the Lord. He says, Lord, these don't belong to me. These are yours. I dedicate this to you. I think it's a great way to think about everything in life that we have, that it's dedicated to God. Lord, all the stuff that you've blessed me with, whatever, abilities, whatever, it's all yours, God, and I dedicate it to you. It's yours to use however you want to. A lot of us don't think that way. We think that, you know, mine is all this over here, Lord, and here's a little token for you, right? Here's 10% or something. Although most Christians don't even give 10%, I've heard. But, you know, we don't have the right mindset often when it comes to our stuff. We think our stuff's our stuff, and God, you know, sorry, God, this is mine. I can do whatever I want with it. But David didn't have that mentality. He had the mentality that, Lord, it's all dedicated to you. And so he dedicates all of this to God, and he didn't look at it as his own. More, verse 12. Moreover, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, killed 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Who is this guy? Who is Abishai? Abishai was David's nephew. So he was one of the guys, apparently, that fought in David's army. And he went out to fight against the Edomites, another long-standing enemy of Israel. The Valley of Salt. Was it over maybe by the Dead Sea? And they went out and they fought. And this guy apparently is a great warrior. Kills 18,000, not by himself probably, but he was probably the head of the army or that branch of the army, of David's army. And he goes out and he fights, and the Lord blesses once more and gives them victory. And so it says in verse 13, he also put garrisons in Edom. And all the Edomites became David's servants. So once more you see that kind of strategy back then, where once they defeated their enemies, they occupied the place and they said, this place now belongs to us, and you guys, if you want to live, you serve us. And so that's what happens. He puts garrisons there, and they're living in Edom, and the Edomites now are the servants of King David. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And you see that the Lord was the one that was doing the stuff. The Lord was the one that was doing what he was doing for David. It was God that was preserving David. It was God who was blessing David. It was God who was giving David victory. And God had promised David. And he had promised Abraham and the early fathers of Israel that Israel would have their own place. They would have their own land to live in. And we see that the Lord was the one doing all of this. And so David had the blessing of God wherever he went. That is really cool. I pray that for us. I pray that for me. I pray that for you. That as believers that we would experience that in our lives. That the Lord would preserve us. Put your name there. Wouldn't that be neat if you could say that? And I believe it's true. And the Lord preserved Joseph wherever he went. Or put your name there, right? And it's neat to think that the Lord, you know, the Lord has his hand upon us. One thing for me that I'm reminded of all the time is, you know, we have promises from the Lord that we know are true 100%. Jesus said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. He said, I will be with you always until the very end of the age. I believe that Jesus loves us more than we can comprehend. I have children that are my children, that I love more than anybody else loves. I know that. I mean, me, my wife, right? And it's funny because our kids will always try to be, hi, they'll call on the phone, hi, it's your favorite. and then we'll say, no, you're all our favorite, you know. And so, but we love them. And of course, I have to bring my grandkids into this, right? But God loves us as his children. And so it says, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And I believe that God does the same for us, even if we don't even get it sometimes. God's hand is upon our lives. We're his people. He loves us as his children. We're set apart for him. And we're going to spend eternity with him, not because of anything we've done, just because he loves us. And I don't even know why he loves us, but he does. It's great. Verse 14, so David reigned over all Israel and administered judgment and justice to all his people. David was a good, godly leader. And a good, godly leader has balance. He administers judgment and justice to all the people. There was fairness. But there was, he didn't let people just get away with stuff either. Right? There was justice as well. You know, a lot of times people, they want grace, they want mercy, but then they don't want any justice, right? But in a good balance, we see that God is a God of mercy, but he's also a God of judgment and of justice. And David was had a good balance in that area of leading. Verse 15, Joab the son of Zeruiah, I don't know how you say it, was over the army. I can say Joab. Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was recorder. So, you know, we have a lot of stuff because Israel was very good at keeping records of stuff. This is why we have the Bible. A lot of this was records that they recorded as they did stuff. So Jehoshaphat was there. Joab was over the army. Jehoshaphat was the guy who recorded stuff. And then we have in verse 16, Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Abimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. And so we see that there was order and there was organization. You know, I laugh a lot because I hear people say, I'm against organized religion. Well, God is God of organization. He's a God of order. There's nothing wrong with organizing stuff. God had stuff organized here very nicely. And you need that. You need organization. You need people in place that can do different jobs. And these guys had different jobs to do. Different parts of the body do different functions. Your body, right? You have different parts that do different functions for you every single day. And so the Lord put these different men in different places to do different jobs. Shavshah was the scribe. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. When I get to heaven, I'm going to say, Lord, why were these so hard, okay? Why couldn't you just say simple stuff? And David's sons were chief ministers at the king's side. You know, one thing that I think is really cool is how David and his sons and his family, and you see this. A lot of times you see families serving together in ministry. You know, my sons right now, they're not necessarily doing ministry stuff. And my daughters, you know, they're doing their thing. But I always pray, I said, Lord, I pray that you raise up someone in my family that would maybe someday be a pastor. That would be so cool to me. You know, I don't know if he will or not, but I just think it's neat when you see families, sons, all serving the Lord together. And you see this often. You know, I remember one time, you know, Mr. C used to be on our board for years. Mr. C is my father-in-law. And I remember one time someone said to me, you know, it's not really right that your father-in-law serves in the board because you've got family serving in the board. And I said, really? What's wrong with that? Well, it's just nepotism. And I said, well, didn't Jesus pick brothers to be his disciples? Weren't James and John brothers? Weren't Peter and Andrew brothers? Oh, well, yeah. Was that nepotism? I think it's neat when you have family that serves the Lord. Don't you guys all want your family serving Jesus? I know I do. So David was blessed in that way. He had, you know, as we just saw a little while ago, David's nephew was in the military with him, and he had all these family members. And so it says David's sons were chief ministers at the king's side. And of course, Solomon, his son, took David's place as king eventually. So, you know, my prayer, I mean, I pray this all the time. My number one prayer in life, I'm sorry to say you guys are number two. My number one prayer in life is that my kids will all be in heaven with Jesus. And my number two prayer is that all of us, all the people that I have the chance to talk to about Jesus, minister, be a pastor with, and over, that all of us will be in heaven with Jesus. I mean, that's the most important thing in life. Serving him, living for him, and to eventually be with him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word, and we thank you for allowing us to study it and to learn it and to see what you've done and to learn from the things, Lord, that are positive, and to also learn from the things that are negative. Help us, Lord, to be people of faith. Help us to apply your word to our lives and to do, Lord, what men of faith and women of faith have done before us, that we might walk in the light. We might walk in fellowship with you. We might walk in obedience to you. That our hearts, God, would be given over to you. That we would want to serve you and want to honor you. That our lives could be a light in the midst of this dark, dark world we live in. That we could be salt in the midst of corruption. And that we could be an influence, a godly influence to those around us, in our families, in our workplaces, in the schools, wherever you have us. May we, Lord God, be the Jesus that people see and read and hear when they look at our lives. May they see you and not us. Help us, Lord, to be submitted to you that fully every single day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.